You can turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 5. I'll read two verses, Matthew chapter 5, verses 31 through 32. We can stand to hear from God's word. It was also said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife, except on the ground of sexual immorality, makes her commit adultery. And whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let's praise him through singing the Gloria Patri together. Please be seated. So I'm going to offer a few introductory comments this morning before I pray. First, we only read two verses today, and so we need to consider the context of the verses that we just heard. It's in the Sermon on the Mount, and here, as we've been saying, Jesus faithfully expounds God's law in a way that addresses not just our external actions, but our hearts, right? And also, he does this in a way that encourages us not to avoid doing the right thing when we need to, even if it's hard. So he wants us to do the right thing from the heart. Last week I mentioned John Stott's comment that the Pharisees were restricting the commandments of God and were extending their permissions. And that's helpful if you look at last week's passage and this week's passage. Because last week, in Matthew 5, 27 through 30, Jesus addressed our impulse to restrict the seventh commandment in speaking to the lusts of our hearts. And today, he addresses our impulse to extend the permissions of the commandment by making a long list of reasons why we can get divorced. Well, we have issue with these matters, with following the commandments, especially the seventh commandment, because we are prone to sinful self-interest. Naturally, we give ourselves the benefit of the doubt, while at the same time, we quickly notice and want to address issues in other people. This is certainly the case for marriage. We're inclined to seek the easy way out, and to cut corners when we know that doing the right thing is going to be hard, is going to involve humbling ourselves. So that's our issue and what underlies this text. Let me also say, as an introductory thought, I'm aware of how sensitive it is to preach on marriage, divorce, and remarriage. Many, if not all of us, have been impacted by divorce. We may have genuine questions about what the Bible says about divorce. We maybe never have heard a sermon on this text. But this topic is also incredibly personal for us. We don't just have intellectual questions. It's painful even to hear the word divorce. Some of you are divorced. Some are remarried. Some lived through their parents getting divorced. Some lived through their parents thinking about getting divorced. I looked at the numbers this week, and interestingly enough, numbers for divorce are declining in our country. But it doesn't take much thought to realize that's because fewer people are getting married in the first place, right? It's true that many people in our country today need to be reminded and even taught about what the Bible says about marriage, a biblical view of marriage. It's a good thing. But I think that deeper still, people avoid getting married because of the pain that they have seen and experienced because of divorce. And I just want to say that no matter how this sermon hits you today, I am glad to listen to you, to care for you. And I'm sure the officers of this church would be glad to do so as well. My third comment is that is an important one. I'm talking about marriage today, and I want to acknowledge that not everyone gets married, and that it isn't wrong to not get married. It's true that marriage is a blessing, and that many people do get married, but in Matthew 19, which I'll read from in a few minutes, and also in 1 Corinthians 7, Jesus and Paul speak of singleness as a gift that God has given to some people. Single people can devote themselves, they say, to the Lord in wonderful ways. And if you're single and you're here today, I just want you to know that you're a valuable member of the body of Christ, the family of God. So this topic is personal, but we need to hear what Jesus has to say about it. And I won't be able to cover everything today, but here's my main idea for this morning. Even though Jesus concedes that divorce happens, he calls us to avoid divorce and to pursue marital faithfulness as often as possible. Even though Jesus concedes that divorce happens, he calls us to avoid it and pursue marital faithfulness as much as possible. My three points for this morning follow the title that's in your bulletin: a covenant, a concession, and a call. And let me pray for us before we get into the first point. Lord, I thank you that your word is good. It's purified seven times, your word says, about itself. I pray for you to teach us through your word. Help us to hear it. Help us to not just hear it, but to take it up in our lives, Lord. And I pray for you to encourage us through the truth of what you have already done in and through your Son, our Savior Jesus. Speak to us now and help us to hear with open hearts. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So first, a covenant. Even though it's our nature to explore exceptions to this, God's intention is that marriage is a lifelong covenant commitment between a man and a woman. Marriage is a lifelong covenant commitment between a man and a woman. In Matthew 5:31, Jesus restates a common saying of his day. And this saying focuses on how people can get out of marriage. Really, it says that all a man needs to do is give his wife a certificate of divorce. Seems simple enough, right? Well, behind this saying was a debate of how to apply a case law from Deuteronomy chapter 24 about divorce. And I won't read those four verses that speak to this, but this law was written to limit divorces from taking place by encouraging men to think about the gravity of divorce and the finality of it, and also by protecting women who had been divorced. There was a significant debate, though, about Deuteronomy 24:1. This verse describes a divorce taking place when a husband had found some indecency in his wife. Did some indecency mean that she had been sexually unfaithful, or did it mean a smaller offense than this? There were two different schools of thought that emerged in Jewish thinking about this and existed in Jesus' day. Stricter rabbis held to this view that something indecent was only adultery. And these were the Shammai school of rabbi. But more lenient rabbis from the Hillel school expanded this phrase to include almost anything. Here are a few examples. They said that a husband could divorce his wife if she spoiled his food. I'm not joking. Or if he found someone who was fairer than her. Does that sound familiar? The book of Ecclesiasticus says that if she will not do as you tell her, get rid of her. Okay, these were things that were contemporary to Jesus' day. Well, in Matthew chapter 19, verses 3 through 9, Jesus directly interacts with some Pharisees on this topic. And you can turn there in your Bibles if you like. I'm going to read these verses for us. Matthew 19, 3 through 9. And Pharisees came up to him and tested him by asking, "Is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause?" Guess which school they're a part of. He answered, "Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female? And said, 'Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate.' They said to him, 'Why then did Moses command one to give a certificate of divorce and to send her away?' They ask, 'If God is against divorce, then why did he give us a law about it?' And Jesus replies, 'Because of your hardness of heart, Moses allowed you to divorce your wives, but from the beginning it was not so. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery.'" The Pharisees in Matthew 19 and the Pharisees Jesus references in Matthew 5 had clearly taken the lenient approach. They asked Jesus if a man could divorce his wife for any cause in Matthew 19. They thought that you could marry, divorce and remarry basically at will, and they were teaching other people to do the same. As unfortunate as this practice is, it makes sense given our sinful human nature, because it's a convenient way, it's an easy way to avoid our own issues and to pursue what we desire as individuals. It's an issue in Jesus' day, it was an issue all throughout Israel's history, and it's an issue today. But look at what Jesus says to this in response. He says to the Pharisees, "Haven't you read Genesis?" He tells them they need to look earlier than Deuteronomy. They need to look to creation for the answer. He says, In the beginning, God gave marriage as a lifelong covenant commitment where two people come together and become one flesh, where they're bound to one another before God, where they pursue his purposes in the world and show him to the world together. Jesus says that this vision for marriage is still foundational. It hasn't gone away. And that the law in Deuteronomy 24 came because of their hardness of heart. In Malachi chapter 2, we see something interesting. We see the Lord rebuking Judah because people in Judah were marrying women who worshipped idols. And here's part of his message. Listen to this. It says, "The Lord was witness between you and the wife of your youth, to whom you have been faithless, though she is your companion and your wife by covenant." What's the point of all of this? Well, the point is that divorce is not something to be lenient about, because marriage is a covenant commitment between a man and a wife before the living triune God. God is witness, and marriage is meant to be kept for life. This is why Jesus says in Matthew 19 that it should not be separated, should not be torn asunder by man. A lenient view of divorce, which I'm sure we're familiar with in our day, it allows people to do things for their own reasons. We hear of easy and no-fault divorces all the time. We hear of people saying how happy they are now that they are divorced. Well, this view is because our culture views marriage primarily as a vehicle for satisfaction and individual fulfillment. The saying goes, if marriage doesn't make you happy, if you don't feel fulfilled, then why should you stay married? Tim Keller rightly says that this is looking at marriage as a consumer relationship, not as a covenant relationship, because it's looking at marriage in terms of what you get from it rather than what you can give to it, what you are bound to by covenant. And here's the thing for us this morning. Even if we're not thinking about divorce, we still have the hardness of heart in us that Jesus speaks about here in Matthew 19. Think about any recent conflict or tension that you had in your marriage or in your life if you're not married. It likely came from something that was about you. Came from you elevating yourself or your desires or what you want over the other person. It came from the other person doing the same with you. I know this is how it is with me in my marriage. You might have feelings of discontentment, and this feeds your tensions and conflicts. It feeds your lust. You may have a sadness about not feeling known or valued. You may have deep wounds from being hurt. These things leave our hearts calloused and hard. And my point here is that we need to consider any hardness in ourselves and repent of it. One pastor says that we need to watch for the first stirrings of resentment, which might turn into dislike, and repent of them immediately, lest we deal treacherously with the one whom the Lord has given to us to be a blessing. Jesus says we need to do this because marriage is meant to be a blessing and a lifelong covenant commitment before God. Now, I say all of this and recognize the reality. This hardness of heart often leads to terrible sin and broken covenants. And this brings me to my second point, a concession. Jesus concedes that there is one exception to the principle of lifelong marriage. You can look in the text in Matthew 5 at verse 32. And you notice, if you look there, how deliberate Jesus' phrasing is. His main point is that in most circumstances, the one who divorces his wife makes her commit adultery. The word is in the text, right there. In the first century, this context is important, divorced women would almost always remarry because they would have needed the support and safety that came with marriage. So if a man divorced his wife, he would be making her ostensibly enter into a relationship that would break the marriage covenant. So in God's eyes, this practice of quick and easy divorce meant that both the man would be committing adultery because he would probably go and marry someone else, and also he would be making his ex-wife commit adultery when she married someone else. In Jesus' day, it was almost always the man doing the divorcing. But today, we know that both men and women do this almost interchangeably. It goes both ways. But Jesus concedes one exception to this, sin. Simply put, divorce isn't adulterous in places where the marriage covenant has already been broken. It's not adulterous in places where the marriage covenant has already been broken. And he elaborates, he says, in places where someone has committed sexual immorality. The word for sexual immorality is porneia. It's a broad term for sexual sins such as fornication, prostitution, homosexuality, and incest. But really, in marriage, all of these sins are adultery because they break the one flesh union between a man and his wife. I would add that the habitual use of pornography can break this union in the same way. With this phrase in Matthew 5:32, Jesus rightly limits the permissions of the law. But he also concedes that in a fallen world, divorce can take place. Kevin DeYoung, a pastor in our denomination, helpfully says that divorce is always a product of sin, but divorce isn't always sinful. How is this the case, you might ask? Well, breaking the covenant through adultery is a sin, but divorcing your spouse because they have committed adultery isn't a sin. So if someone commits adultery, the innocent spouse is actually free to divorce them. But here's the kicker: they don't actually have to do that. This is why I think that it's important for anyone who is in this place to prayerfully consider this decision, to get Christian counsel, to take it to the Lord and ask him what he wants them to do. Because the Lord could very well want to work reconciliation and restoration in that broken marriage in a beautiful way. You may be thinking as I talk about this that Paul also addresses this issue in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. If you'd like to turn there, you can. I'll speak to verses 10 through 15 for a few minutes. In Corinth, people were becoming Christians, but their spouses didn't always convert with them. And so it left a problem of what someone would do if their spouse, when they became a Christian and their spouse wasn't. I don't have time to fully go through these verses today, but I want to highlight two things for our topic this morning. First, verses 10 through 11 speak to two believers getting divorced. Paul tells them if they get divorced, they are to remain unmarried or to be reconciled. Here, Paul applies the principle from Matthew 5 and Matthew 19. Marrying someone else after an unbiblical divorce is sinful. Even if reconciliation seems unthinkable, believers in this place are to consider what reconciliation might entail. And they also are to think about what evidence of God's power this reconciliation could be. Second, verses 12 through 15, in these verses, Paul says for believers to stay married to their unbelieving spouse unless the unbelieving spouse leaves. It's amazing to think about being in that situation. The second situation where the unbelieving spouse leaves describes what we might call desertion. If the unbelieving spouse leaves, then the believing spouse can actually let them go. In the first century, people didn't have the category that we do today, where people are separated but they're still married. Separation meant that people were divorced. And so in separating, the unbelieving spouse was breaking the marriage covenant, and the Christian could do nothing about it. So divorce would be permitted here as well. I'll add to this that I tend to agree with our denomination's study committee on divorce and remarriage, which says that the principle of desertion could apply in marriages where continual physical abuse is taking place. If someone is perpetually abusing their spouse, then they have effectively deserted their vows and are not acting as a believer should. You could say that in cases like this, the separation isn't geographical, it's not physical, but it is still a real separation. But we need to be cautious here. These situations require much time listening, praying, exercising pastoral discretion in order to discern the truth and the right path forward. We also need to be careful because of what Jesus is saying in the scriptures. His point in Matthew 5 and Matthew 19 is that we should not keep building a list of reasons for why people can get divorced. John Stott says that to be preoccupied with the grounds for divorce is to be guilty of the same, very same Phariseeism which Jesus condemned. This is our world's inclination, and if we aren't careful, it could become ours as well. If we don't stay close to the Word, it could become ours as well. Jesus wants us to think positively about what marriage is, not about how it can end. And even with Jesus' concession here, his primary point remains that we should avoid divorce. We should avoid what leads to it as much as possible. God doesn't look lightly on us breaking marriage vows that we have taken before him and others. That said, marriage is not easy. It's not always easy. It's not meant to be easy. And I'll get into this more in my next point, but if you are having a hard time in marriage, don't panic. Ask for help. Seek it out. The Christian life isn't about being perfect. It's not about having it all together. We all need support in one way or another. Go to a brother or sister. Come to me or another leader here at church. We'd be glad to walk with you through your difficulty. The other thing about the Scripture's concessions on divorce is that they speak to us in our unique situations. If you've never been divorced, which is probably the case for many here this morning, we need to remember that this world is fallen, and that because of this, there are biblical reasons for divorce. There are biblically valid divorces. It grieves the Lord, but this is the reality. Life doesn't always have happy endings. And you know what? We are not without sin ourselves. So when you are interacting with or getting to know someone who is divorced, humbly listen. Ask the Lord to give you compassion, to keep you from rushing to judgment, and to help you embody Christ and point people to Him. If you're divorced and had biblical grounds for it, know that this wasn't sin. Know that God grieves the sin that led to your divorce. He knows you and He's with you. If you're divorced and didn't have biblical grounds for it, you should confess your sins to God and consider what 1 Corinthians 7 says to you about staying single or seeking reconciliation. If you're divorced and remarried without biblical grounds, or you caused a divorce like this, God doesn't turn a blind eye to this sin. But at the same time, this isn't an unforgivable sin. It's not unforgivable. God offers you forgiveness in Christ, and He graciously gives it to those who repent. If you haven't already, you can repent of this sin and seek to embody this repentance through admitting your sins and seeking restoration in relationships that are broken, through seeking to be faithful to the spouse that you are now married to if you're remarried. All of this brings me to my final point, our call. Jesus calls us to pursue marital faithfulness and to trust God with what He is doing in and through us in marriage. We could think a lot about how we can get divorced and the negatives this morning, but we also need to think about the positive, and that's what Jesus is trying to say in the Sermon on the Mount. He addresses our sinful impulse to take the easy way out when things get difficult or aren't how we want them to be. But Jesus says that we are to address this by remembering what marriage is and by positively considering what God calls us to in it. John Calvin says about this that Jesus looks not at what man can do, what they're permitted to do, but what they ought to do. You could say it this way. We should think about how we can be and can become the kind of spouses who make the thought of getting divorced unthinkable to our spouse. This involves investment, time, character. It involves character formation. It involves a commitment to self-giving love, love that cherishes the person that God has given you, even when they don't deserve it. In Ephesians 5, Paul says that husbands are to love their wives as Christ loved the church and gave Himself for her. He says that wives are to submit to their husbands as the church submits to Christ, that wives are to respect their husbands. Ultimately, we won't do these things if we think that marriage is about us as individuals. When we think that it's about us, what we get out of it or how it makes us feel. Yes, marriage is a joy and a blessing, but it's not primarily about self-fulfillment or pleasure. It's about honoring God, and it's about who God is making us to be through it. It's about how He's making us to be people who are renewed after the image of Christ. This means that marriage involves change. And since we're fighting against sin until glory, this change will be difficult and painful. None of us are excused from this. Marriage exposes our flaws. Our spouses let us down. We do the wrong thing. We hurt our spouses. How do we pursue faithfulness in these situations? How do we show patience, mercy, and love when we're not experiencing it? How do we rebuild broken trust? The only way we can do this is by recognizing, first, our own sin before God, and secondly, by remembering the patience, grace, and mercy of God. Even though his people were disobedient and stubbornly rebellious, even though he divorced them and sent them into exile, that's what Jeremiah says. He also says, "Return. I will not look on you in anger, for I am merciful." He says in Hosea, "I will betroth you to me forever. I will betroth you in righteousness and justice, in love and compassion. I will betroth you in faithfulness, and you will acknowledge the Lord." Even though this rebellion continued after the people returned from exile, God sent his own Son, who loved us and gave himself for us as the final sacrifice, cleansing us and making us holy before God. When he was reviled, he didn't revile in return. He entrusted himself to the one who judges justly. He humbled himself to death for us. And through knowing the grace and mercy of God in Jesus, we can show mercy to each other. We can forgive each other through recognizing how patient he has been with us. He works by his grace to make us patient people and to show this patience to each other. This might seem simplistic to you, but I would encourage you to really reflect on it, because if you do, you'll realize that this fact, our sin and God's forgiveness in Christ, should change everything in your life. In Ephesians, Paul says that we are to let all bitterness and wrath and anger be put away from us, to be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, Paul says, and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself for us. God loved us and gave and forgave us for what we could not pay. And as people who are forgiven, we can show our spouses and others the goodness and grace and love of God. Not only this, we are called to this. We're not just able to show it, but we are called to it. And by God's grace, he enables us to do it. This goes for marriage, but it really goes for every relationship that we have. In living out the gospel, God makes us who he wants us to be, and he is showing his character to the world through us. It's not easy. It's not fun. It's not enjoyable, because sin doesn't die easily. But we can trust that this is good, because in it, God is doing something in us. And really, this trust is underneath all of our pursuit of faithfulness in marriage and in life. Because not only is God doing something good, but he gives us the grace that we need to carry out his call for us so that we show his light to the world. Amen? Pray with me. Heavenly Father, all of this involves dying to ourselves, and that is not an easy thing. But it's a good thing, and it's the only way where we truly find life. I pray for you to renew our vision for marriage. I pray for you to heal and comfort us in the places that we need it by your Spirit. I pray for you to rekindle our love through your love. Fill us with a deep knowledge and experience of your grace and love so that we grow in showing this in our lives. Give us eyes to see the renewal that you are working in us. I thank you for how you have already done these things, and I pray for you to continue to do them in our hearts, in our marriages, and in our lives. Pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you. Let's thank the Lord as we come to his table. Lord Jesus, you know us through and through. You know our secret sins. You know our deep pains. You came to the Samaritan woman at the well, a woman who had been married over 5 times. And you knew her entire story before the conversation started. And what did you do? You said that you were the Christ, the Messiah, the one who would bring salvation and lead people in true worship. Lord Jesus, I thank you that you are the Christ. I thank you that you do all of these things for us through giving yourself to offer us life and salvation. I thank you that you are working in all of your people to renew us, to reflect you to the world. I thank you that you do this in the specific places that you have put us. And I thank you that you give us this meal to impart your real spiritual grace to us in this work of renewal. Thank you that you work to soften the hard places in our hearts by your grace. Use these elements to remind us that through coming to you, you work so that rivers of living water flow out of our hearts. Use these elements to give us the grace to be loving, patient, kind, and forgiving people. And more than this, use these elements to remind us that we do these things because we live in union with you, the one who loved us and gave himself for us. We thank you for all these things, Jesus, and pray now together as you taught us to pray, saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen. Our Lord Jesus Christ, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it. And he said, This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way, after the supper, he took the cup. And he said, This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for the forgiveness of sins. Do this as often as you drink of it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat from the bread and drink from the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes again. Amen. Brothers, you can come forward. And as you come, I would remind you all that this is the Lord's table. And so if you have not trusted in Christ and you're here this morning, if you've not trusted, as Elder Dan mentioned earlier, I ask you not to partake of this meal, to consider who Jesus is, to consider what you have heard. We'd be glad to talk with you about him. And you'd, Lord willing, to be able to come in due time. But I ask you not to partake this morning. This is a table for all of God's people. And so we can, if we have trusted in Christ, we can come with joy and gratitude in our hearts. So let's do that now.